For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, and I've selected some verses from the beginning portion of this chapter. We're going to focus the sermon, though, on verses 17 through 21. It'll be on the screen behind me and also in your scripture sheet in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And then at this point in the chapter, he gives instructions to them, things like, you know, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Don't take a whole lot of stuff. You don't need much. You just need the gospel. Go to people and get in their lives and get to know them. And if they welcome you into their lives, then stay there and use that as a base to reach other people in the village or the town. And that sort of thing. So he gives instructions. And then he says the nature of the kingdom here in verse 8. He says this, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then we're going down to verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. So we're in a series this year, on the topic of kingdom renewal. What does it look like for the kingdom to be renewed more and more in us as we relate to God, as we connect with him in the scriptures and in prayer, but also through us? How can the kingdom be renewed through us individually, through our friends, our families, our church, to others outside who aren't experiencing kingdom renewal? And certainly, this topic of joy is an integral part to the kingdom being renewed in us and through us. And we're going to see, hopefully, this morning that the growth of the kingdom, the renewal of the kingdom, is not based so much on how much joy we have, but rather on what we place our joy in. It's not so much about how much joy, but what is our joy based on? You know, this passage has a very special place in my heart, in the story of my life. Back in 2016, early in that year, is when I was ordained into pastoral ministry in this church as one of the pastors here. And that year was a very difficult year. Within just a few months, we had a church split, really. We had about 120 people in our church leave. Our senior pastor, Dan Henley, of 24 years, resigned that October. In the coming years, you know, next year or so after that, Michelle and I, we had our first baby, our first pregnancy happened in that time frame, and we lost that child due to a miscarriage. That was a time in my life, right out of the chute as an ordained pastor. It was very heavy. It was very dark. It was a very dark time. I have to say that was a time in my life when I felt my foot slipping, and there was no end in sight. But God, somehow, he gave me a firm footing to stand on, and this text was that firm footing. This is the text that kept me from leaving ministry, because that's what I was thinking about. I didn't share that to people at that time, but I was ready to hang it up and drop out. It was that hard for me and for my wife, and this text kept me in the game. And so what is this about for me? You know, there's lots of places in the Bible where God is saying to us, cheer up. And that's important for us to hear from God. There's reasons to cheer up. But at that time in my life, I didn't have ears to hear that, those kinds of texts. This one, though, this one was a little bit different. In this passage, God showed me why I didn't have joy and what I could do to get back to that place of having joy again and experiencing joy. And I've been feeding from this text since that point very often in my life. So the key question we're going to look at today from this text is, where do you find true and lasting joy when your life is just falling apart, when things are hurting, when your foot is slipping, where do you find joy? Where do you find that? How do you get that back? And the sermon is organized into three sections. There's kind of three layers to joy that we're going to look at from this text, corresponding with each of the points. Maybe think of it as we're going to build a house. And when you build a house, to really simplify it, you've got a foundation, you've got walls, and you've got a roof. And of course, any smart builder would start with building what? The foundation, but we're going to start with the roof because what does that tell you about me? I don't know. But our first point is going to be the roof. And as we go through, you'll see why I'm doing it this way. So joy in kingdom success. Joy in kingdom success. What does kingdom success look like? Well, in our story, you have these disciples. They're being sent. There's 72 of them. They're being sent out by Jesus. And he gives them a job. And he basically, if you simplify it down, it's basically share the gospel with people in both word and deed. Be present with people, show up, incarnate, get to know them, enter their lives. Don't just blast words at them from the outside. Love these people really well. And they did, and they went into these towns and villages, and they saw amazing things. They saw sick people getting healed. They saw demons being cast out. They got to participate in the joy of seeing people come to Christ and to believe in him and to entrust their lives to him. Would you say that that's success? Do you think they had a great time doing that? Of course, they had a great time doing that. They're coming back. They're just elated. They're excited. They're giving each other a high five. I think even booyah is said somewhere in the Greek in the text. They're just loving this kingdom success. So I was thinking about this disciples' mission and their kingdom success. I got to thinking about, you know, how does the world define success? And of course, like any good Bible teacher would do, I went and Googled it. So here's what I found from none other than www.success.com. If you're failing, if you're struggling, just go to success.com. Your life will be squared away. You're welcome. All right, here's what I found. Here's some quotes that I found out there. The first one, successful people begin where failures leave off. Never settle for just getting the job done. Excel. Second one, success is simple. Do what's right, the right way, at the right time. Wow. It's that simple. What are we doing here? The third one, I attribute my success to this. I never gave or took any excuse. The fourth one, I know the price of success, dedication, hard work, and an unremitting devotion to the things you want to see happen. And finally, listen to this one. What's money? You know, you ever notice that it's really the people with money that say this? You know, so what's money? A man is a success if he gets up in the morning and goes to bed at night and in between does what he wants to do. So apparently the lesson there is if you really want to do what you want to do, just don't sleep. Just never, never sleep. That's the way to get ultimate success. What's the common element here? You know, this is a picture of worldly success. Just, you know, in our culture, what people say is the good life. And it always has to do with self. It's a very me-centered way to look at the world. It's all about me getting what I want, me advancing, me pushing through. Just do it. Just get it done. You know, stop making excuses. It's me defining success for myself. That's the common element with all of these things. But there's certainly a problem that just unravels this whole worldly way of looking at success. The problem is death. You know, death has a nasty habit of getting in the way of success, of earthly success, of success in this life. It's the great neutralizer. And no matter how hard the world tries to figure out how to have a good, happy life, it always ends in death. And it's depressing if you really think about it from the worldly perspective. Of course, the Bible gives us a different definition of success. It puts God at the center and his kingdom at the center. He is the one who defines success. He says things like this in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus sets up a contrast between worldly success and how he sees success in this verse, and you're familiar with this. He says in Mark 8:36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What good is it? Where does it get you? And so the principle here is that true success is kingdom success, doing things that matter for eternity, for God's glory, not our own. Now, what does this look like in everyday life? Well, just like the disciples were doing when they were going out on mission, do the right thing because it honors God, regardless of what other people think. Serve people, even at great personal cost, because God served you at great personal cost. Courageously take a stand and don't compromise the truth. Love people, really, really love people. Give them what they need. Give them the hope of the gospel. You know, these are the things that they engaged in on this mission, and we can too. This is kingdom success. Now, I want to give you kind of maybe another way to look at this. I'll give you first a principle and then a test that maybe you can think about for yourself. The principle is this. You can tell a lot about a person's heart based on what they find joy in. One way that you can test yourself a little bit, just reveal a little bit more of your heart to yourself, is get alone with God sometime. Maybe bring a journal, you know, something to write on, and take inventory. On one side of the piece of paper, in one column, write the things that you tend to enjoy, find joy in, get elated about, excites you. Just write whatever comes to mind. On the right side of the page, write down the things that irritate you, that tend to bother you or frustrate you, and just start listing it all out, good, bad, ugly, all of it. Just list it out and prayerfully consider this. Present it before God in prayer and ask Him to show you, okay, now go back through these. And what is this about? Is this about me? Is this about my comfort? Is this about me being approved by others? Is this about me controlling circumstances? Is this about me? Or is this about God? A really good example of this in the scriptures that I came across a few years ago is Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. And I don't have time to quote it all right now, but this is where he's writing back to the Thessalonians. He'd been driven out by people persecuting him. He was almost killed in Thessalonica and was driven out by these persecutors. And he's sitting in Athens. He's frustrated. He's sad. He doesn't have his friends with him because all this happened so quickly. Ministry is confusing to him at the moment when he's there in Athens. And he's writing back to the Thessalonians, trying to encourage them in their faith. And he says things like this: "We were torn away from you, and I long to get back with you. I long to see how you're doing in the faith." And it struck me that Paul was more bothered by not knowing how his people were doing than he was about being persecuted, than he was about being driven out and hurting and being rejected. To him, it's like, okay, yeah, that's just all part of ministry. It's all part of life. But what I really care about is, how are my people doing? I love them so much. And so that's just a good example of, you know, what sorts of things bother us. Is it about kingdom values? Is it about people around us being in relationship with God? Does it bother us more that my friend isn't reaching out to God than it does that I can't get around this person on the fast lane on the highway or something? You know, whatever it is, you know, are you more bothered by kingdom things than by earthly things? The point here is that we need to align our joys. We need to align our joys on what God enjoys, what the kingdom of God is about. Now, let's see in our passage how Jesus responds to the disciples. They're coming back again. They're elated. They come back to Jesus. Jesus is joining in the high fives. He's saying, "Great job, guys." And here's what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says this: "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." So he's encouraging them. He's patting them on the back. He's saying, "Great job." Now, the way that he does this, it's very otherworldly language. It's very almost apocalyptic language. You know, when I have my boys, you know, clean their room, which, you know, how often does that really happen? You have to redefine the definition there of clean. But you know, there are times when they do a really good job, and I want to encourage them. You know, and so I look it over and say, "Guys, great job." You know, I don't say things like, "I saw disorganization and chaos falling like lightning from the sky." You know, "I have given you authority to to get those dust bunnies under the bed and just trample on them. You know, you have overcome all these loose Legos in the middle of the floor. Now, I don't talk like that to them. This is kind of foreign language to us. By the way, loose Legos on the floor is a threat to anybody. It's very painful. But we don't talk like this. So what is Jesus doing? He's really revealing something tremendous about what kingdom success is about. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. This is imagery of a cosmic battle that's going on. There's just something really big is happening, he's saying, in the spiritual realm that you can't see. Whenever you engage in simple ministry, give an encouraging word to a friend, be a listening ear to someone who's hurting, reach out to your neighbor, have coffee with someone, be present for someone. Little things like this, little things that we engage in and trying to love people, this has cosmic effect. This brings Satan down. Do you see that? This is powerful what he's saying here. He goes on to say, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. This is kind of mysterious. What's he talking about? He's reaching back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had fallen. And he's dealing with them. And then he turns to the serpent, Satan. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He's projecting the Messiah into the future. He's saying, there's going to come, the seed of the woman is going to come as the Messiah who's going to crush Satan. In Romans 16, 20, Paul is giving his final greetings to the Roman church, and he says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When we do ministry, when we engage in kingdom values for kingdom success, for God's glory, we're in the process of joining with God, joining with Jesus and crushing Satan under our feet. And Jesus is encouraging them with this. And then he says, nothing will harm you. Now, what does he mean? He obviously can't mean that nothing will harm you in the physical earthly sense, because we know from church history that most of the 12 disciples, and we don't know about the rest of the 72, but they died really gruesome deaths. Most of them were martyred for their faith at a very young age. So certainly things harmed them in that sense. What Jesus is getting at here is nothing's going to harm the real you. There's the earthly you and there's the real you. Paul talks about this when he says the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's a powerful concept, and Jesus is promising them that when you engage in this kingdom, when you follow God and base your life on God and his kingdom, nothing will harm the real you. You are totally protected. Who cares what people do with your body? Who cares what people do in this time, in this life, in you know, everyday life here in this on this earth? When you have that kind of security, that kind of acceptance by God. So the principle here is that when we take the risk to engage in God's mission, even with our small, weak, feeble efforts, it does more damage to the kingdom of darkness than we can possibly imagine. Powerful principle there. And so we've seen that it's better to engage in kingdom values and find kingdom success than earthly things and selfish things. But there's something oppressive if we stop here. There's something that, and we all can sense it, I hope, something's not quite complete because life doesn't always work out that way. I mean, you look at these disciples who are engaging in that powerful ministry, and we look at ourselves and, wow, you know, I'm not doing that. I don't have that kind of success. You know, where am I in this? You know, think about my story that I shared earlier. You know, I was trying my hardest here as a pastor to engage in God's mission, to help and love people, but everything was backfiring. Everything was backfiring. Have you experienced that? Is that true of you? You know, you look at these stories and it's like, wow, it's sort of good for them, but what about me? You know, you do your best as a parent, and your kid rebels. Teenagers, you try your best to communicate to mom and dad, and they're just not understanding you. There's frustration. You pour yourself into your work, and you get laid off. You invest in your non-Christian friend for years, and they just harden and withdraw from you. You choose to be a good person, to not go along with the crowd, to not cut corners. You choose to do the right thing, and where does it get you? It doesn't pay off in this life. No matter how hard you try to stomp on those snakes, they just bite you. They come back and they won't die. So how do we be joyful when this happens, when our ministry doesn't work, when life doesn't work? Number two, we find joy in kingdom salvation. Look at verse 20. Jesus here does something really surprising, even unsettling. He says this, "Yes, guys, great job. Pat on the back, high five. However," verse 20, "do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What's Jesus doing here? He's shifting the basis of their joy from success, from fruitfulness, from doing awesome things for God. He's shifting the basis from that to something else. He's shifting the basis of their joy to being saved, to having their names written in heaven. And he's really loving them well by doing this. You know, why is this important? We do have a tendency to feel good about ourselves when things really go well, especially when we do things for God. And we have a tendency also to feel bad about ourselves and kick ourselves when things don't work out, especially when we try to do things for God and they don't work. It's as if we link our identity to our performance. You know, we know we're saved by grace, but we find that we're always up and down based on our performance in the Christian life, oftentimes. You know, Jesus knew this tendency that we have, and he loved us well with this. So here's the principle. Don't base your joy on what you do for Jesus, but on what Jesus has done for you. When you do that, there's life. There's stability. There's encouragement. So what has Jesus done for us? What does it mean in verse 20 that our names are written in heaven? To have your name written in heaven is to have the assurance, the absolute assurance that you're going to make it, that you're going to make it, that you're going to make it to heaven no matter what happens, no matter how hard life gets, no matter what sorts of losses you experience, you're going to make it. That's what it means to have your name written in heaven. Now, what's the basis of that assurance? How can we as sinners have that sort of security in God, with God, to be in heaven like that? It's because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law of God to the T, perfectly. Every temptation that came his way, he resisted it perfectly. He was treated poorly, to say the least. He was tortured. He had a mistrial. You know, terrible experiences that he had, that he went through, and he didn't deserve any of it. Of course, all of it culminated in him dying on the cross. So he lived a perfect life, earning the obedience that we should have done for us, then died the death that we should have died to pay for our sins. And then 3 days later comes alive again to defeat death and to give us a hope and a future with him. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he pours out the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and to receive this blessing of salvation and to help us along the way on the path of life. This is what Jesus has done for us. And when we base our joy on things that have been done for us, then nothing can steal your joy. Nothing can steal it or diminish it. The principle here is, since your name is written in heaven, you no longer have to find joy by making a name for yourself. You can relax and find joy in simply being loved. It's good news, my friends. This certainly has practical implications for our lives. You know, success doesn't puff us up when we base our joy on what Jesus has done. Success doesn't puff us up. Failures, criticism doesn't tear us down. They hurt, but they don't destroy us. You know, let's just say you lead 5 people to Christ this week, and I come up to you and say, "Wow, that's amazing. Good job for doing that." And your response, when you have your joy based on what Jesus has done for you, your response would be, "Yeah, that's great. I'm celebrating with the angels in heaven for this lost one that came, you know, these 5 lost ones that came into the kingdom, and God used me for that. But you know what's even more amazing? I'm still saved. My name is written in heaven. I'm totally secure in God. That's icing on the cake. That's great. But my real joy is with God." It also helps us to face suffering. Now, I want to share a little story here about Kimberly Godfrey, and most of you know her. She's the daughter of Andrew and Michelle Godfrey. She's going to be graduating college next May. Over the past 5 years, Kimberly has been suffering some kind of a chronic leg pain, something going wrong with the muscles in her legs. The doctors all during this time have not been able to figure out what's going on, why this is happening. None of the medications, none of the treatments have been working. She's been up in college, and she has to stand in class because it hurts too much to sit. She can't really walk that far without a lot of pain. She can't drive for very long without a lot of pain. And so for 5 years, just these ups and downs. A couple of summers ago, just almost out of desperation, they found a specialist up in Finland, of all places. So they went up there. She had surgery, many weeks of painful recovery and physical therapy, and the pain continued. It didn't really address the issues, and so she continued to suffer. This past May, they ended up, praise the Lord, finding another specialist in New York. And they went up there, she had another surgery, and so far, it seems to have been working. She still has some pain, she's still recovering, still has some therapy, but this is the first time in several years that she's been able to do some normal things. I think I even saw on her Facebook just a couple days ago that she participated in a barn dance, something she's wanted to do for years and hasn't been able to. But I wanted to read a couple of quotes from her blog. She's been keeping a blog and writing of these experiences all through this time. And so just listen to this. And as I read this, think about the relationship between joy and suffering in her life. She says this: "My suffering was necessary for me to learn what true reliance looked like. Before dealing with this pain, it was very easy for me to rely on other people for my joy and satisfaction. The pain I experienced took a lot away from me, including people, my legs, and my time. So I was often left with nothing but the Lord's promise to love and protect." A little later in the post, she wrote this: "I found joy through the pain because I realized the beauty of it. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer for us so that we can experience joy in heaven, just like it was necessary for me to suffer so that I would taste and see the coming joy on a deeper level." She's finding beauty in it. It's not beauty in the suffering, it's beauty in Jesus. Through her suffering, she's finding Jesus and fellowshipping with Jesus. The Bible puts it this way in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, it's hard for us in the middle of suffering to set the joy before us. Why don't we let Jesus do that for us? He's the one who puts the joy before him on our behalf. And so when we suffer, if we have eyes to see it, if we humble ourselves and lean in to God in the midst of it, we find God, we find Jesus, who through the suffering, he finds joy before him. Someone once said, "Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God." Now, there's one more layer to joy that we need to build. We've done the roof, which is kingdom success, our joy in ministry, a joy in life when things go right. That's supported by the walls, which is kingdom salvation. A deeper, more foundational joy is found when we look to what Jesus has done for us. And finally, the foundation that supports all of it is joy in the King's joy. Look at verse 21. "Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do.'" This is such a cool passage. Jesus is full of joy. The agent of this joy is the Holy Spirit. He's praying to the Father, talking about all the things that please the Father. So you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this prayer, enjoying one another, talking about what's energizing them and pleasing them. There's such pleasure among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. We get a glimpse in this passage of the inner joy of the Trinity. It's powerful. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, that whole book, by the way, just as a side note, is all about that point, about God's joy within himself and why that's so foundational. He says this: we need to see first and foremost that God is God, that he is perfect and complete in himself, that he is overflowingly happy in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, and that he does not need us to complete his fullness and is not deficient without us. Rather, we are deficient without him, the all-sufficient glory of God, freely given in fellowship through his sacrificed Son, is the stream of living water that we have thirsted for all our lives. But what he's saying here is the joy within the Trinity is the very joy that we need for life. One way to put this is this principle, and this is a little bit heady, so think it's meant to make us think. Joy is not just a byproduct of salvation, although it is. More importantly, more foundationally, salvation is a byproduct of joy. Joy was first, and then God saves people into that joy. We get to participate in a joy that's been going on for eternity and will go on forever into the future. This humbles us because it puts God at the center of everything, of salvation and of everything. It also keeps us holding on because it's basically saying we're going to be one day, you know, when we get into glory, there's no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, no more sin one day. We're going to be experiencing total joy because we have total God. We have all of God in that day. So he is the foundation of all of it. Now, specifically in this verse, look again carefully at specifically what Jesus is so joyful about. He says in his prayer, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because," so he's praising him, "because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." He's excited. Jesus is excited because he's hidden them from the sophisticated smart people who think they know what's going on. And he's revealed himself to little children. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that we're to have a childish faith, where we always act like children. There's other passages in the Bible that say we're to grow up in our salvation and to act like adults, you know, in regards to evil be infants. And in other words, it's not in every sense. But what Jesus is inviting us to do here is think about the posture of our hearts. The posture of our soul should be childlike. Think about the difference between adults and children. Adults tend to be suspicious of authority. Children tend to trust authority. Adults assume people are out to get them. Children tend to assume people are out to help them. Adults know how to hide their feelings. Children can't help but express their feelings. You know, good, bad, or ugly, right? They just let it all hang out. Adults are refined and civil. Children are messy. Adults tend to be cynical. Children tend to be hopeful. Adults tend to hunker down and survive. Children tend to explore and look for wonder in the world. Adults tend to figure things out, then commit. Children tend to commit and then figure things out. Isn't that true? So where's our heart? You know, where's the posture of your soul? You know, just something about adopting a childlike posture that helps us to see things that our grown-up selves can't see. There's just something about it. You know, to the person who tries to figure out God, to bargain with him, to play chess with him and checkmate him or walk around him and, okay, before I commit to you, God, I gotta figure you out. God remains elusive. God remains elusive to that person. But to the person who recognizes that they have no room to bargain with God, they're completely bankrupt before him, have nothing to offer, who can't figure it out, to those people who humble themselves, God loves, he enjoys revealing himself to them. So the principle here is God finds great joy in revealing himself to the most unlikely and the most undeserving people, and sometimes in the most unlikely ways, right? This is encouraging. So Paul Miller put it this way in his book, A Praying Life. He says, the only way to come to God is by taking off any spiritual mask. You have to begin with what is real. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. All of us qualify. The very things we try to get rid of, our weariness, our distractedness, our messiness, are what get us in the front door. This is how the gospel works. Isn't that true? This is how the gospel works, to humble ourselves before God. And so where have we come? We see the development of these layers of joy in this text. It starts off with finding joy in kingdom things, in God-centered things, things that honor him. And then we realize, wow, there's a deeper joy. joy in our salvation, a shift from things I do for God to things that God's done for me through Christ. And then we find that the even stronger foundation is the joy in the Trinity, the joy between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he invites us in through a childlike posture, through a humble posture, to enjoy him as he offers himself to us. Now, as I close this message, I want to address two particular groups of people this morning. You know, some of you are experiencing deep grief. You're in a place in your life right now where hearing a sermon about joy is like the last thing that you want to do. Like, what am I doing here listening to stuff about joy? Some of you are really struggling. You're in a dark place. Joy is not something you're going to feel all the time, especially when you're in the middle of that kind of suffering. So it's okay. You know, don't beat yourself up if you don't always feel joyful. Do you realize you're not saved by joyful feelings? You're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? It's okay. You know, just be real about it with God. That's the point. However, joy is something that we need to cultivate in our lives. It does take work, and God gives us the grace to do it. Psalm 126:5, maybe write this reference down to look at it later. Psalm 126:5 says this: those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who sow, it's agricultural. Think about the field. Those who sow their tears into the ground will one day reap a harvest of joy. That tells you some things. It tells you that it takes time. It takes work. It also tells you that God cares about our tears. When our tears are sown in the ground, they're like seeds that somehow mysteriously under the surface of the ground, they get transformed into seeds of joy. We don't see how it works. But one day, God promises that you're gonna have armfuls of, you know, bushels of crops of joy, songs of joy. And so the encouragement here is, wherever you are, whether you're feeling joyful or not, sow these frustrations, these tears, these painful places, sow yourself into the ground with Jesus, so that when you come alive with Jesus, you'll be joyful. Secondly, I want to address those of you who are here. You're thinking about Jesus. You're considering Christianity, perhaps. You wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, maybe, or you are a believer, and there's just been a long time, maybe years, since you've thought about joy, felt joy, considered joy. Maybe there's some cynicism that's just gotten rooted in your heart. I invite you to consider that God is offering you joy. He is a joyful God. He wants you in on it. He is not this crabby God. He's not aloof. He's not an absentee father. He is offering himself to you in Christ. When we commit our lives to Jesus, it doesn't mean that our problems, our sufferings are just going to magically clear up, go away, but it does mean that God will give you the seeds of joy, the starting places of joy that will fill you up, that will sustain you through hard times, give you stability and purpose in your life. You know, many things in this life will let you down, but Jesus will never let you down, and he'll bring you into his joy. So let me close with this passage. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. As I read this, I'd like you to close your eyes. I'm going to read it kind of deliberately and slowly. Let the words of this passage fill your heart. Just wash over your soul. Let's close our eyes. Here's what God's word says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this promise. We thank you for this reality, even though we can't see it all the time. We don't always see your presence or feel your presence. We don't always feel joy. But we know, Lord, that you are a joyful God. We so often doubt that. I know I get cynical, I get hardened, I kind of stop trusting in you in various circumstances of my life. I know all of us do to some extent. Father, soften our hearts, humble us, help us to renew our humility with you this coming year. Help us to seek and cultivate joy and not give up on that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for although the joy was set before you, you endured the cross for us. And you lived within all the pain that we live in, and you're with us in our pain and our suffering. And you arise again, you go up to heaven again to pour out your Spirit, you give us joy, and one day, total joy will come. We hang on to that promise, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.